said I'd pray for you.
Yeah, just the timelines. It's a bit like Goldilocks. There's three sizes. They're not for sale tonight, but if anyone's interested, my email address is there. And so take a picture of that and email me later. And if we'd run out of books, then I can tell you how to get it online. And there's another book there, which is my own copy, called The Beast of the Lord, which is just to view and want to get a photograph. And I would suggest getting it added to your Christmas list. It's a good one for a present.
Shall I pray for you? Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for minds such as Paul, who also knows the power of the Spirit in him, who's spent time studying your word, Lord. I pray you bless him tonight, Lord, that your Spirit would anoint him for this occasion. And I pray that all of us here tonight would learn more about you and your plans. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our stool will come in handy one day. So, good evening, everyone. I'm going to speak for the next 40 minutes or so on the return of Christ. And what I say will be based on the Bible, but obviously my interpretation of end time events as depicted in my book, as Vicar Paul said. So thank you all for coming. I know some of you have traveled many miles to be here tonight, and the weather has been rather atrocious, so well done to all of you who battle through. So on my way up through half-flooded roads, there was the most amazing rainbow over Coles Hill. And I'm trying to work out where the end of it was, and possibly Shustoke Reservoir. But to save you digging for any pots of gold there, I can assure you, you'll find greater treasures in what you hear from the Lord's word tonight. So, many people fear that we are at a point in world history where things are out of control and no one knows how to fix it. And my aim tonight is to provide you with hope and give you some idea of what's ahead. So there is a time coming when God will pull the plug on our present age and his Son, Jesus Christ, will return. God the Father has already decided when this will happen. He has designated the date. He has appointed the time when the Lord Jesus will personally intervene into world history. He knows what day his Son will return. We don't, but he tells us to be ready and not be caught unawares. So what I say next may be a surprise to some. It's not simply a case of Jesus returns and takes us to heaven. No, the Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus returns, he will run the government of the world from his throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He will have a kingdom full of his justice, righteousness, and peace, which will last 1,000 years. It's known as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will help him with his worldwide rule. So it is my hope that what you hear this evening may provide you with some idea of the events that are ahead and when they occur and how they relate to each other. And therefore, as the darkness deepens, you will have hope as you fix your eyes on Jesus and especially on his glorious appearing. And more than this, though many folk might shun you, there will be others asking you why you have this hope inside you when everyone else is running around like headless chickens, full of anxiety, doubt, fear, and despair. So what's the best way to study the end times? There is no easy way. If we only study Revelation, then yes, we'll learn much, but it won't give the complete picture. If we only study Jesus' words about the future, even that won't be enough. Revelation and Jesus' words need to be held together, examined to see how they relate to each other. And then there are the epistles of Paul, Peter, and John. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit hasn't placed every end-time reference into just one book in the Bible. It's as though God is encouraging us to dig deeply for the treasures within. Vitally important, too, are the numerous Old Testament prophecies which speak of the return of the Jews to the land of Israel. They speak, too, of the golden age of Messiah's literal and physical reign over the whole earth. And sadly, these prophecies in the Old Testament are often forgotten by the church. Then there are the appointed times of the Lord, of which the church is almost entirely oblivious. Then there are the numerous time periods in Daniel and Revelation. All of these are like separate torches that shine a light on each other and also on the overall jigsaw, the overall picture. So they have to be in harmony with each other and contribute to the overall picture of what's going on. So I urge you, don't just treat this as an intellectual exercise. Keep asking yourselves, what will this mean for me? How shall I live in the light of what the Bible says is coming on the world? There's a rocky road ahead with many pitfalls. You will need to stand firm and keep close to our Saviour. Having mentioned Jesus our Saviour, this is a perfect time to address anyone here or on Zoom who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. What you need to know is that as part of his return, Jesus will separate all of humanity into two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. And I don't say this to condemn you, but because the time is so short to get right with God, I must be totally honest and frank and tell you what you need to know. This is definitely not the time to pull any punches. We all need to know how to get right with God. Unless you get right with him, you will not be allowed to become a subject in the golden age of King Jesus' rule and then be with him forever. There's no easy way to put this, but the other option is an eternity of torment separated from God. It's up to each individual to choose. And I do urge you to get right with God before your head hits the pillow tonight. So what do you have to do to change your eternal destiny? At the moment, you are separated from God because of your sin. Jesus is God, and he came in human flesh, being born in a Bethlehem stable. Out of love, Jesus laid down his life for you by dying on a Jerusalem cross. He took the punishment you as a sinner deserved. Recognize this and confess your sins to God. Trust in Jesus and turn your back on your sinful lifestyle. If you do this, then Jesus will take your sins away and you will be forgiven. You will be washed clean by him and he will give you his righteousness. Therefore, when Father God looks at you, he will no longer see a wicked sinner, but see a righteous, repentant sinner whose sins he will remember no more. You are then born again, and you will be allowed to enter into the coming kingdom of God on earth. Don't put off this moment by saying, Jesus might not come back anytime soon, or I'll decide when I get older. Any of us could die in our sleep tonight. We could miss our opportunity to be with Jesus forever. So if anyone needs prayer about anything they've heard tonight, then do come up and speak with Paul, Peter, or myself. So that'll be after the Q&A session. You'll never regret getting right with God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, after that long intro, let's get cracking. How do we know that Jesus' return is near? Mainly from his own words in Matthew 24. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, epidemics, and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of birth pains. Because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. These birth pains point towards the birth of the coming kingdom of God on earth. One other major sign that things are moving very fast is the return of the Jews back to the land of Israel. God gave them this land as an everlasting possession, and Jesus said in Matthew 23 that he would not return to earth until Israel as a nation calls upon him, finally recognizing that he is their Messiah. And they have to be back in the land before their Messiah will return. So if you want to know when Jesus is coming back, keep a close eye on Israel. Many end-time passages involve Jesus and the Jews, but we as non-Jews or Gentiles are also affected. In case any of you are new believers, I need to warn you off the idea that the Gentile Christian church has replaced Israel in God's plans. God would regard that attitude as arrogance towards his chosen people, the Jews. And Scripture tells us numerous times that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So don't put yourself in opposition to God, or you will be placing yourself under his severity. Just a brief word about this olive tree. We haven't replaced Israel. Instead, we have been grafted into the Jewish olive tree. This brings us into the blessings of God. And Romans chapter 11 explains all about the olive tree. We can be cut off from the olive tree if we become arrogant, believing that we have replaced Israel. We stay in the olive tree and in all the blessings of God through a trusting faith in him, and therefore remain under his kindness. Let's go a little deeper. One thing all scholars and teachers of the second coming of Christ agree upon is that there will be a final 7 years just before his return. We know this from an incredible vision given by the angel Gabriel to the prophet Daniel. Due to a lack of time, we haven't really got the opportunity tonight to examine this in too much detail, but we can get the basic understanding. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, provides the framework to the chronology of the final 7 years preceding his return. The final 7 years has an alternative name of the 70th week of Daniel. They mean the same thing, and I'll be using those two terms interchangeably. So keep your eye on that screen, that slide. We're going to be looking at that quite a bit over the next few minutes. So the reason why this 70th week prophecy is so important is that it gives an account of three events at the start, middle, and end of the 7 years. I haven't got three hands, sorry. Start, middle, end. Once the first event occurs, then we are on a countdown to the day of the Lord when Jesus returns and ushers in his 1,000-year worldwide rule. And at his return, he will separate the righteous and the wicked, who will have two different fates. So you'll see from this slide that a 7-year countdown begins when a peace treaty is signed. This involves the Jews. The man who arranges this peace treaty will be the one who eventually becomes the Antichrist. As a little aside, the winner of the upcoming American election does not automatically become president the moment his or her victory is announced. There's an 11-week interval until the winner's inauguration, and up till that point, the winner is known as the president-elect. So likewise, I would consider the man overseeing and arranging this peace treaty at the start of the final 7 years to be the Antichrist elect. He will have some power and influence at that stage, but not the full power he will have later. He will be a rising star and one to watch. He will only be given world authority for 3.5 years, not 7 years, as many people think. I'm currently monitoring 4 or 5 possible candidates who have the necessary attributes to be the Antichrist. So back to the slide. Somewhere during the middle of the final 7 years, so about 3.5 years, this man, this Antichrist elect, will desecrate the most holy place inside the Jewish temple and proclaim himself as God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us the full details on that. So he desecrates the temple and makes it impossible for the Jews to continue their temple sacrifice system. So this is the moment that the Antichrist is revealed. There will no longer be any doubt as to his identity. 2 Thessalonians 2 also tells us that believers will not be gathered to the Lord Jesus until after two events occur. These two events are the desecration of the temple that we've just heard about, and the great falling away of Christians from the faith. The great falling away refers to the love of many for God growing cold. The Lord God is sorting out a remnant of true believers. This is definitely not the time to be lukewarm in your faith. Revelation 3 tells us that Christ will vomit lukewarm Christians out of his mouth. I urge everyone here to get serious about your faith. Back to the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist elect. The first thought that pops into all our minds is, but there isn't a Jewish temple anymore, and of course this is true. Simple logic tells us that in order for the Antichrist to desecrate the temple, it must first be built. You can't desecrate a temple that doesn't exist. But it will be built. Later in this talk, listen out for a time when permission is given to build the temple. It is my view that this Antichrist elect, by desecrating the temple and proclaiming himself as God, will be making his bid for world power. He will be supported by many nations, but not all. There will be resistance to his plan for global domination. And I see the sixth trumpet war, which is outlined in Revelation chapter 9, as describing that resistance. There are allusions to it in Daniel chapter 7 as well. The Antichrist elect will be victorious against that resistance, but in the war, we see that one third of humanity will perish. By casualties alone, it will in effect be World War III. He will then be the full-on Antichrist, no longer Antichrist elect, also known as the Beast, and he will rule the entire world. Revelation 13 tells us that God allows him 42 months or 3.5 years of global authority. This will last for the duration of the second half of the final 7 years. And it will be in that time that he will institute his mark of the beast and image of the beast systems. There's no getting around it, but this 3.5 years will be the great tribulation, the great distress, the great persecution that is described by Jesus in Matthew 24. Daniel 12 also tells us about it. The majority of the world will worship him. Lukewarm Christians and those who have fallen away from the faith will adore him. The true believers, the remnant, will recognize him for who he is. They will know their scriptures, including the message in Revelation 14, that anyone who takes the mark of the beast will face an eternity of torment. One famous Bible teacher, whose name I won't mention, teaches that because Christians cannot ever lose their salvation, then it will be okay to take the mark of the beast. That is a dangerous lie. Not only is it possible for a Christian to throw away their salvation, it is a certainty that taking the mark will condemn you forever. If we fall for this falsehood, then we'll have an eternity to regret our wrong choice. And if you only remember just one thing from tonight's talk, let it be, never take the mark of the beast. Even mature Christians may be tempted to take it for the sake of an easier life. Remember those seven words. Say them to yourself every day. Never take the mark of the beast. The second half of Daniel's 70th week will be an extremely tough 3.5 years for the remnant of believers, because as Mark refuses, they will be excluded from the ability to buy and sell. Only a possessor of the mark of the beast will be given access to the world monetary system. Finally, some good news. Sorry, folks, about all the bad stuff. So the good news is, as we look back to the slide, we see that Jesus the Messiah, at his return, will terminate Antichrist's reign. 2 Thessalonians 2, once again, in verse 8, describes the end of the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing at the splendor of his coming. Daniel 9:27 also tells us that God has decreed that on a certain day the Antichrist will be destroyed. This is a date that God has already decided upon. It is the day that the Lord God has appointed to bring about the end of the Antichrist. Therefore, one of the appointed times, and we'll come on to those shortly, is the very day that Jesus returns. I'll keep mentioning these appointed times. I will bring all the strands of this talk together shortly when I explain about them. I am very reluctant to use the term a 7-year tribulation as an alternative for the 70th week of Daniel or the final 7 years. It is often used in a phrase like this: God will not allow Christians to experience the coming 7-year tribulation. He will beam us up to heaven before the final 7 years in the rapture. I'll come back to this issue of the rapture in a while, but first let's consider this word tribulation. It comes from the Greek word thlipsis. Now, I don't expect you to remember that, but thlipsis means affliction, anguish, distress, oppression, persecution, pressure, sorrow, suffering, trials, trouble, tribulation, all of these things. Now, I ask you, have Christians in 2,000 years of church history ever suffered from any of these things? Yes, of course. The Roman catacombs, the Spanish Inquisition, the burnings of the Protestant reformers in England like Latimer and Ridley, and in more recent times, the atrocities committed by ISIS, for example. Do Christians suffer thlipsis today, so tribulation or trouble? So just ask that question of a Christian in Iran or Sudan, North Korea, parts of India, many places in the world. The answer clearly is yes. In fact, Jesus told his followers in John 16, "In this world you will have trouble or tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It is actually normal for believers to suffer. We've been too pampered in the West. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, when the church is persecuted, it actually grows. So why do so many people today say that God will not allow Christians to suffer in the last 7 years and that he will take us up to heaven before the going gets rough? Believers have always experienced tribulation, and just because the last 7 years are approaching doesn't change that. Why should we be the favored generation? It would be unfair to those who have preceded us. I believe what is happening here is that many Christians are confusing the word tribulation with wrath. Let's now look at the subject of wrath, another old-fashioned word. This means furious anger. The key verse is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, and I'm going to read it. It is addressed to Christians. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For reasons of Greek grammar, which I won't go into, but feel free to ask me in the Q&A if you wish, this verse refers to God's wrath, not man's wrath or Satan's wrath. God has promised that he will not pour out his divine wrath on true believers. And this applies to his ultimate judgment, as well as those end time events which are part of the expression of his wrath. Nowhere does the Bible say that Christians will avoid the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. We will experience those, though I'm very sure that we shall also experience signs and wonders and miracles in response to our specific prayers. We will begin to really grasp the full meaning of that phrase, our walk of faith. It is entirely biblical to say that in the final 7 years, believers will not experience God's wrath. However, those who choose to reject Jesus will experience his wrath. It's also true to say that believers will experience tribulation during that time, caused by man's wrath and Satan's wrath against them. Don't get too hung up on this old-fashioned word tribulation. Just remember that it means trouble or oppression, persecution or suffering, etc. There will almost certainly be some persecution of believers in the first half of the final 7 years, but not for all believers and not for the whole 3.5 years. And the cause of this persecution will be mainly man's wrath against true believers. Also, I wouldn't rule out the beginnings of the Antichrist elect's oppression of believers, particularly against those who bravely speak out against him. It may be quite likely that during the first year of the final seven, things will be relatively calm. The world may well be basking in the delight of peace in the Middle East, but this won't last. So you can see why I don't use the term 7 year tribulation. It's not a phrase that you'll find in the Bible, and it can mislead Christians into a false sense of security. Question: how did God deal with the Israelites in the Bible when they willfully walked in sin? Answer: he withdrew his protection from them. This was his method of chastising his people in the hope that they would change their behavior. I believe that in the first 3.5 years of the final seven, we will also see the withdrawal of God's protection upon the earth. The first five trumpets in the book of Revelation quite possibly fall into this category of the withdrawal of his protection. This will reflect his displeasure at the increasing worldwide lawlessness and rejection of him rather than his wrath. He is still patiently hoping that sinners will repent. Eventually, in his own timing, his patient brooding anger will come to an end. After that, sinners will experience his furious anger. He will then directly pour out the seven bowls upon a world that refuses to go his way. Now, at first glance, there may appear to be a problem here. If God is withdrawing his protection over the earth during the trumpets, then how on earth do believers on the earth cope with that unless God snatches them up to heaven in the rapture? The answer is, in fact, the amazing answer is, that the first five trumpets appear to contain descriptions of God's protection for believers. They don't have to be raptured to avoid the pain. They are protected within the world, not taken out of it. When we consider biblical history, this should be no surprise. It must have been a very scary time on the ark for Noah, tossed about on the stormiest seas ever seen. But he and his family were protected from the divine wrath. Lot and his daughters were taken out of Sodom just in time before God's wrath fell on that city. Also, the Israelites in Egypt received protection in their province of Goshen, while the rest of Egypt suffered under the 10 plagues. Jesus has told us that in the second half of the final 7 years, the greatest persecution ever seen will be experienced by his followers, but that will not be God's wrath against them. It will be Satan's wrath as exercised by his chief agent, the demon-possessed Antichrist beast. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with the concept of the rapture, I will explain. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 describe the event. Believers, both dead and alive, will be caught up in a nanosecond to meet the Lord Jesus in the air and they will be given new resurrection bodies of the same type Jesus had after his resurrection. Then we will never again experience sickness, pain, or death. Praise God. Now, most believers will agree with what I've just said there. However, disagreements arise about its timing, and there are a number of views about when it occurs. One view argues that Christians will be raptured from earth to heaven before the final 7 years. I would call this the pre-70th week view, or the pre-final 7 years view. It is most frequently and wrongly called the pre-tribulational rapture, but I avoid that term, as I would recommend you do too. It implies 7 years of persecution. Other views put the rapture during the middle of the 7 years, or somewhere in the second half of the final seven, or even at the very end of the 7 years. My view of the timing of the rapture is based on the appointed times of the Lord, and we need to look now into what is meant by that phrase. So the appointed times of the Lord, these are crucial in determining certain events and phrases in the lead up to the return of our Messiah. Remember, this term just means dates that God has designated or decreed long before they are due to happen. They are first mentioned in Leviticus 23, and I'm just going to read the first two verses of that chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, these are my appointed times, the times of the Lord that you will proclaim as sacred assemblies." Now, that is the most accurate translation of the original Hebrew. Other translations use the word feasts or festivals instead of appointed times. That's also acceptable, since the instructions for observance show that these are all feasts, with one exception, which is a fast. There are seven annual appointed times, which are to be celebrated on exactly the same day each year on the Hebrew calendar. Therefore, they are on differing dates on our Gregorian calendar. God has made appointments with the Jews to worship him together on the days that he has chosen. Let's look at them. I'll just leave you to look at that for a few seconds to absorb it. Chapter 23 of Leviticus makes it clear that the observance of these appointed times are an everlasting requirement throughout the generations for the Jews. There is some relevance for us Gentiles too, so please don't switch off. The requirements laid on Israel by God in how to observe these appointed times were given at Mount Sinai as part of the Torah. The Torah is the teaching of the first five books of the Bible. These appointed times were given as ways for the Israelites to remember what God had done for them by his deliverance of Israel from slavery and by his providence. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do need to lay a foundation because it has huge prophetic implications for all of us today. So the first four feasts or appointed times were to be observed in the spring and the final three in the autumn. I know you're all probably thinking, so what? But I promise you will begin to see the relevance as we look now at the life and ministry of Christ at his first coming. Watch out for coincidences, though when Christians use that word, we really mean God incidences. So one thing to note about the first three feasts is that they are held on consecutive days. Here we go. On the very day of Passover, the first appointed time, Jesus was crucified. 1 Corinthians 5 describes him as our Passover lamb. On the very day of the Feast of Passover, at the very time that the lambs of the Passover meal were being sacrificed all over Israel, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was also being sacrificed. That was the first day. On the second day, he lay in the tomb, dead and buried. Now, the Bible tells us that sin leads to death. Yeast or leaven is often a symbol of sin in the Bible, and sin leads to death. And this is the reason that no yeast is allowed inside Jewish households during the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. During that week, bread is made without using yeast. Jesus is the bread of life. He was without sin, without defect, and therefore qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Psalm 16 foretold that the Holy One would not see the decay of death. And Acts chapter 2 confirmed that Christ fulfilled this prophecy during his burial. The Messiah was our sinless Savior, and therefore his body did not decay. On the very day of the feast, where Jews are told to shun the symbol of sin, yeast or leaven, the sinless Messiah lay buried in his undecaying body. This is the second appointed time. On the next day, the third day, he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he was the first fruits of all those who were to be resurrected. On the very day that the first fruits of the barley harvest are presented, Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, rose from the dead and presented himself to witnesses. This is the third appointed time. Those first three appointed times were to be observed on three consecutive days, and not by coincidence, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection took place on the same three consecutive days. Is anyone beginning to notice a pattern? The 50th day after the third appointed time of the first fruits of the barley harvest was the fourth appointed time of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. This became known in Christian circles as Pentecost, Pentecost meaning 50. It was on this very day that Jesus, now back in heaven at his Father's side, baptized the first disciples in his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These were the first fruits of all believers that would eventually receive the Holy Spirit, a sort of spiritual equivalent of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Also, in Jewish tradition, this fourth appointed time is believed to have happened on the exact date that the Torah, the Word of God, was given on Mount Sinai. On that very same annual appointed time, about 1400 years later, after the Sinai event, Jesus baptized the first believers with his Holy Spirit. Same appointed time, 1400 years apart, both word and spirit given by God. Food for thought. Someone is clearly orchestrating events. Now, what is especially amazing about all this is that Jesus Christ, in his own lifetime, fulfilled in himself all the spring feasts, all in the same year. He not only fulfilled these four feasts, but fulfilled them on the exact day of each appointed time with perfect relevance in respect of the meaning behind each feast. It certainly seems as though God is very much in control of everything. Question: could similar literal and precise fulfillments happen with the autumn appointed times at the second coming of Jesus? Let's investigate. Time-wise, there is a 10-day gap between the fifth and sixth feasts, then a 5-day gap between the sixth and start of the seventh. So in other words, 15-day gap between the fifth and the start of the seventh. The first autumn appointed time, or the fifth overall, is also known as the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23 doesn't tell us why God wanted the Israelites to joyfully blow trumpets and what exactly he wanted them to remember. And it has long been a mystery to the Jews what was God's purpose in requiring their observance of this feast. And in the absence of any obvious scriptural reason in their eyes, they have chosen to celebrate it as the feast of Rosh Hashanah, in effect a New Year's Day. We'll come back to this Feast of Trumpets shortly. It is one of God's mysteries. The second appointed time, the sixth overall, is a bit easier. Each year, ever since the Torah was given on Mount Sinai, the Israelites and the Jews today have been required, together as a nation, to do no work on the Day of Atonement. They are told to fast and to repent from sin and to get right with God. They are told to do this corporately rather than individually, as a nation together, all on the same day. This clearly fits a future event when the nation of Israel will call upon God and recognize his son Jesus as their Messiah. This will happen at the moment of their direst need when Antichrist's Armageddon army invades Israel. Their future recognition of Jesus as Messiah is outlined in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13. Then Jesus, keeping his promise, spoken in Matthew 23, returns to earth to save them. It is the national day of Israel's salvation and very much mirrors what the Day of Atonement is all about. The third appointed time in the autumn, or the seventh overall, is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is an older form of the word meaning tents or shelters. This feast was originally given by God to help the Israelites remember his provision for them in the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings, living in tents. It also perfectly fits the future time, just after Jesus' return, when the exiled Jews start their journey back to Israel from the ends of the earth. And virtually all the Old Testament prophets speak of this return from exile, and it is frequently linked in the prophecies with the return of the Messiah. Just imagine for a moment the different streams of returning Jewish exiles from all over the world as they approach Jerusalem from different directions, probably sheltering each night in their tents, as their predecessors did 3,500 years earlier. The Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days long. It may take that long to complete the exiles' return journey to Israel. Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, when the full wheat harvest is brought in. Spiritually, it may point to the final pouring out of the Holy Spirit on those who are the righteous survivors of the earth's devastation, having come to faith towards the very end. There is one blank we still need to fill in. Does anyone want to hazard a guess what second coming event this fifth appointed time, the Feast of Trumpets, might represent? Anyone? Any ideas? I think I heard it. Rapture, yes, the rapture. The concept of a snatching away or a catching up by Jesus of his believers before his actual second coming is a doctrine that has been kept under wraps by Scripture. Arguably, it doesn't appear in the Old Testament, perhaps on one or two occasions only for different individuals. Even in the New Testament, there are only a few mentions. But these mentions always include the blowing of a trumpet, and clearly that moment will be one of joy for believers who will receive their new immortal bodies. So, it seems that 3,500 years ago, God at Mount Sinai told the Israelites to joyfully remember an unknown event that was future to them. It is still future to them and to us, the rapture. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly amazing. I'm going to say this next bit very slowly. It's probably the central point of this talk and of my book. So please concentrate. One of the main features of my book is the following idea. If Jesus at his first coming fulfilled the first four appointed times of the Lord, all on their exact day, all in the same year, and all with perfect relevance, then Could it just be possible that at his second coming, Jesus will also fulfill the final three appointed times, all on their exact day, all in the same year, and all with perfect relevance? If so, there seems to be a divinely arranged prophetic blueprint in operation, a literal and precise prophetic layer on top of the original reasons for the observance of each of the seven feasts. If you are still unsure where I place the timing of the rapture in my proposed outline of events, I will recap. The rapture will be very late in the final 7 years, at the Feast of Trumpets, just 10 days before the second coming of Messiah on the Day of Atonement. In between those two appointed times, the seven bowls of God's wrath will be poured out on the earth. True believers will not be present on the earth when God pours out his divine wrath. And there is evidence from Revelation 15 which supports that conclusion. The timing of the rapture seems to explain Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. There is insufficient time tonight to explain all the time periods that we find in the books of Daniel and Revelation. However, they all seem to fit very well into the frameworks of the final 7 years and the future fulfillment of the autumn appointed times. The timelines, which you can inspect, will help your understanding. The best order is to read my book first, and then the timeline comes to life. And there's also a book on the feasts of the Lord for you to view, which I mentioned earlier. If there's enough interest, I may consider ordering timeline charts for folks. So I've left my email address there if anyone might be interested in one of the three different sizes of a timeline. Now, I haven't had the opportunity to talk much about the relationship between seals, trumpets, and bowls and the timeline of the final 7 years. For those of you who want to dig deeper, may I suggest some homework for you? Read Revelation chapters 8 to 11. Carefully examine the three woes. Have a pen and paper handy and write down which events occur within each woe and how long they last. Ask the Lord to give you understanding. Using the scripture and some very simple logic, you might just be amazed at your findings. I'll just say that the three woes unlock so much about the order of events in Daniel's 70th week. And if Vicar Paul ever invites me back to do another talk, it could very well be on the three woes. So what is the next prophetic event to happen in our lifetime? I believe that the current war in the Middle East will morph into what is known in Scripture as the Gog War. That's G-O-G, Gog. This Gog War is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. A number of named and powerful nations will attack Israel. To fit the prophecy, the political climate has to be one where not a single country will help Israel. There will be verbal protest only. Does this sound like the times we are living in? There's not even a mention of Israel fighting back, but God intervenes on Israel's behalf and comprehensively and totally defeats all these enemies supernaturally using natural means. If you read the Ezekiel passage carefully, you'll see what I mean by that. You will also see there that there will be opportunities to share Christ with people. Those folk who are amazed that God helped Israel win against incredible odds. Many ex-atheists will be queuing up to find out the reason for the hope that is within us. So get your testimonies ready. If there is to be any revival in these last of the last days, it'll be at a time like that. So after this comprehensive victory, there will have to be peace negotiations. And this will be where a certain peacemaker, you know to whom I refer, will step up and bring about a treaty. In this treaty, watch out for a clause where the Jews will be given permission to build their temple. This would then give us a huge clue about who the Antichrist elect is. From that moment, the 7 years clock will start to tick down. In the future, the choice each of us will face will be described like this. The first option, follow Christ, refuse the mark of the beast, endure an awful 3.5 years, but then ahead an eternity of bliss and joy with Jesus forever. Or the second option, refuse Christ, follow the Antichrist and take his mark, and have a relatively trouble-free 3.5 years, followed by an eternity of torment in the lake of fire. That's the choice ahead of us all. Now, the question forming in many of your minds this evening probably is, how shall I prepare for what is to come? Chapter 54 in my book will give you many suggestions. It will be tough, but as you keep your eyes fixed on your Saviour, you will be able to stand firm in your faith and endure to the end. Keep this scripture from Revelation 12 close to your heart. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Thank you all for your patience and perseverance this evening. I brought to you some unfamiliar concepts and probably some troubling news. Be expectant, though, that in the midst of all that is ahead, God will help you in extraordinary ways. The Bible tells us that the righteous will live by faith. We will know the reality of that statement. We will literally live by faith. And I'll finish now with a prayer before I open up to you all for our question and answer session. Praise ye, Father, that you have ordained ahead of time what your Son will achieve at his return. We look forward to the glorious appearing of your Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, to usher in his reign of justice, righteousness, and peace. Take away our fears, Lord, and enlarge our trust in you. Please help us in the very tough times ahead and train us how to walk by faith and how to discern between truth and falsehood in this age of spin, deception, and wickedness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Father, and help us to hear what your Spirit is saying. Touch our lips, as you once did with your prophet Isaiah, and enable us to share fearlessly your truth with many people, those who are anxious and desperately depressed, without hope in a dying world. We ask all this in the precious name of the Holy One of Israel, your Son, our coming King, Jesus, our Messiah. Praise God. Thank you, everyone.
Amen. I'll just get the mic, Paul, so people can be...
You're going to be the runaround mic man, are you, Paul?
Yeah. So while I'm getting the mic, I'll ask a question. It says in the Bible, we don't know, no one knows the date of Jesus' return. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Haven't you just almost told us the date of Jesus' return?
Very good question. Yes and no. No, because we don't know when that 7 years starts. So at this moment in time, we don't know when that day will be. When the clock starts to tick down at the start of that 7 years, then yes, you could look 7 years ahead, work out when the Feast of Trumpets is that year. However, I think there are at least two, possibly three, events that will occur which will really muddy the waters. Probably not time to go into it tonight, but if you look at the first three trumpets, and the fourth as well possibly, because I think the fourth are the celestial signs of what's happening on earth, the first three trumpets, to my reading, appear to be something like a comet followed by two asteroids. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a science fiction fanatic. I love watching all of these sort of films on the TV. But if that was to happen, two or three asteroids were to hit the Earth in rapid succession, obviously not large enough to destroy the Earth, because Revelation tells us life goes on, then I have often wondered whether that be enough to affect the orbit of the Earth and then change our year length from 365 days and a quarter to 360. When you look at the Daniel and Revelation time periods, there are strong indications that months are regarded as having 30 days and years are regarded as having 360 days. So that's something to bear in mind. So depending when those trumpets occur in the final 7 years, say for example they occurred after 3 years, you would have 3 years of the final seven, where year length would be 365 and a quarter days, but you'd have 4 years where it would be 360. Now, it's theoretically possible to work out when Jesus would return. However, that very question you asked, Paul, about the no one knows the day or the year, it actually doesn't mention the season or the year, funnily enough. It mentions the day and the hour. Now, in Jewish tradition, this is way before the days where you could look up a NASA astronomical chart and work out when each new moon is. All the Jewish rabbis had to go on was the first sliver of a new moon. And that would designate when the Feast of Trumpets was. However, it's down to eyesight, and it was not always dead easy, depending on the weather, to work out when that first sliver of a new moon was. So in Jewish tradition, they always set aside 2 days for the Feast of Trumpets, because they were never quite sure till the actual moment when the first of that month, the new moon, was. And then once they decided, oh yes, we can see a sliver, then word would rapidly spread around Israel. Now, today is the Feast of Trumpets, and then they'd joyfully blow their trumpets and remember what they weren't sure. But so the phrase used by Jesus, no one will know the day or the hour, was actually a clue to Jewish listeners who would have understood it from the Jewish feasts, that was an indication that Jesus may well return on the Feast of Trumpets, which will be the rapture. So hope that answers that question, sort of.
Thank you. Has anybody else got a question? Scott.
Yeah, I love the talk. How much to put on the theory of Revelation describing a nuclear war with the sun going black, the seas being poisoned, the boils could be nuclear radiation, and it talks about the air being like a scroll opened up. But those who've made bombs says that will happen, that you'll literally come out and it'll implode back on itself.
I'm not convinced it actually says anywhere that there's going to be radioactivity, as in a nuclear. Okay. On the trumpets, the third trumpet, which is the, I say loosely, asteroid, but this body that hits the Earth, and I think it hits the fresh water, the river water, and it causes it to turn bitter, and many die from that. That's potentially radioactivity, or it could be heavy metal contamination from a meteorite coming from whatever part of the universe. And then later in Zechariah, chapters 12 to 14, there's a mention there of it's Antichrist Armageddon army, and many of the forces has their eyeballs melting and things like that. Now, I know many people have interpreted that as perhaps a nuclear weapon. And yes, that's how a nuclear weapon would affect the human body. But although nothing's impossible for God, in the midst of that battle, which actually says that Israel will actually help the Lord in the fight, the Lord doesn't need any help, but it's actually there that Judah and Ephraim, whenever you see those together, it means Israel as a whole, will help Israel, help the Lord. And if they're helping the Lord, then the Lord could prevent it, but they would have to be immune from that radioactivity themselves. If you look at the very end of Malachi, it indicates that the Lord will be bringing his judgment by fire. And it even mentions then that the righteous, the souls of the righteous, will tread on the ashes of the wicked. So I see this more likely as the Lord's method through heat of bringing to an end Antichrist forces. So it could be radioactivity. I lean more to the fact it's probably not.
Thanks, Paul. That was a great talk.
Thank you.
Going back over the talk about the temple being re-established, do you think the order of the Sanhedrin and the way they run their, services, will there be animal sacrifices back into that order?
Right. When permission is given to build that temple, and then at the midpoint of the 7 years, the Antichrist elect, desecrates the temple, then it's clear from passages in Daniel that the temporal sacrifice system will stop because there's been a desecration, very similar to the situation when Antiochus, for the Hanukkah story, desecrated the temple, and then for 3 years the Jews weren't able to follow their sacrifice system. So it will stop, but there's a prophecy in Daniel 8 which mentions the 2300 days prophecy, and have a look at that on the chart. It's the longest red line, so look for the longest red line, and that's the 2300 days prophecy. The first part of that, I believe the Jews will be operating an animal sacrifice system. Yes. However, we as Christians recoil from that a little bit because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and therefore, as Scripture tells us, there's no need for the temple. There's no need for sacrifices because we have the ultimate sacrifice, the Passover lamb who's taken away the sins of the world. But of course, although some Jews believe in Jesus, and that's an increasing number in the present day, the Jews who will embrace the temple sacrifice system won't be believing Jesus Jews. So they'll be like the Orthodox Jews, ultra-Orthodox, and they will do as they did for hundreds of years up to when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. They'll carry on as though nothing happened. They will have their system. But then the temple will be desecrated and they won't be able to continue it at that point. Should I mention Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 are worth a read, a bit of a tough read, but clearly that applies to the millennial age once Christ has come back. And this is one of the most surprising passages in the whole Bible, that with King Jesus' approval, a new temple will be built then. And there will be a sacrifice system. And this is extremely surprising to us. So there are a number of reasons. It could be how we use the communion elements today, bread and wine. We use it as a memorial and a remembrance of what happened 2,000 years ago. And it could be there could be some memorial aspect involving having this new temple and the sacrifice system. It's something I'm still weighing and wrestling with. But it's clear, it's there. I think possibly, this is a bit deep, the first human beings in mortal bodies that enter the millennium after Jesus comes back, and there will only be the righteous survivors, then they'll all be believers in Jesus Christ in mortal bodies as we have today, and they'll be worshipping the Lord, and Jesus will be reigning literally and physically on his throne in Jerusalem. But those people will have children and grandchildren. There'll be other generations after them. Not every one of those will automatically be a believer in Jesus Christ. So I think more and more the proportion, the percentage of the people alive as the millennium progresses, more and more will be unbelievers in Christ. And even as you get to the end of the millennium, probably a majority may well be unbelievers. So it could be that the temple sacrifice system then, in a way, covers those people in the same way that it covered people by having a yearly sacrifice for different things back in the days of the original two temples. I don't know. It's all very vague, but that's the best little window into an answer I can give on that one. Our red heifers, this is to do with purification of the temple and well, there will be this red heifer thing. The red heifer, if I remember right from deeply in Leviticus, the red heifer is sacrificed and the ashes are mixed with a certain recipe of other items. Cinnamon might be one of them, and various waters. And that then is used to purify the temple before it's ready for its sacrifice system. So the temple sacrifice system can't happen until this red heifer introductory sacrifice is done. So that will probably be done at some point between when the Antichrist gives permission, Antichrist elect gives permission for the temple to be built and when it will be built. And no doubt that will once again be done for the millennial temple, the fourth one. So it's highly complex, all this temple stuff. Any more?
Tony? I'm conscious of time, so we'll allow questions to go to half past eight. 17 minutes past eight.
Probably a quick...
Yeah.
Just a quick one, question. Is the Antichrist elect a he?
Sorry?
Is the Antichrist elect a he?
Yes, I think in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called the man of lawlessness. So I would say yes.
Is he a Jew? And I listened to one teacher who was saying he will be a future president of Israel. Is that possible?
It's possible, but it goes against a couple of other indicators. There's an indicator that the Antichrist will have come from the original Roman Empire. There's also some allusions in the Old Testament to the Antichrist being an Assyrian, so the old Assyrian Empire, the one before the Babylonian Empire, which took in parts of Turkey, Iraq, Syria, one or two of the Caucasus countries. So, it's possible, but at the end of the day, the Jews will happily accept permission to build a temple, no matter who gives it. It could be someone from Japan, and then they'll just be seize their chance. So, sorry, I've got the mic there.
She was asking who the two witnesses
are. Okay, I would say they will appear or sent from heaven just after the temple desecration by the Antichrist elect. I know other views put it in the first half of the 7 years. I put it in the second half.
Peter.
This is a question on the emotional side of receiving detailed news that you've given this evening about how wonderful it is when Jesus would come back. We finally would have a world leader who would be perfect and not self-seeking and not looking for freebies. But actually the impact, even though I'm a really strong believer, it's a massive emotional impact to receive the possible news, say if you are a parent and your children are young, or you have babies, you have children at primary school and secondary school. So I understand on the rational side, you would say if you believe in Jesus, you have nothing to worry about. But how would you help somebody to overcome the knee-trembling terror that some of that will inspire even in the strongest believer? It's a really big thing. And it's okay if it's happening a long way away, but it's if it's happening in the next few years, that is can be really distraught. Any suggestions?
Right, that's probably the toughest question of the evening. And I do apologise if this topic can come over as quite like over-rational. So, and I probably have underplayed the emotional aspects and probably over-elevated the rational. If there was a series of talks, I think I would have included something. I know it's not. And how would you answer that? Well, we have to hang on to that blessed hope of his glorious appearing. We know that when he comes, everything will transform. The earth will be restored. Justice, righteousness, and peace will be everywhere. And birth pains and births can be very difficult. And this is what we're in. But once the birth occurs and the baby's there, which in this scenario is the coming kingdom of God on earth with Jesus ruling it, the joys will be so wonderful, it'll take away the pains of what we went through. Having said that, what we are about to go through, we are going to see a mix of some extremely tough times, but I think we're going to be amazed at the miraculous things that we're going to see as well. We're going to see God moving in incredible ways that we just can't even begin to imagine now. And I think now we have the prop of our bank accounts. We have the prop of the NHS. We have the prop of warmth in our houses most of the time. All these things we may not be able to take for granted. So we will have no choice but to lean on the Lord and to walk by faith. And act as little children looking to Father to help us at every step of the way. Now, I'm hoping beyond hope that my book, by giving its waymarks, its little points in the journey, as you come to each one, you think, yes, now that was mentioned in Revelation so-and-so. Yes, Isaiah mentioned that. And therefore, we'd expect this next. So I would think, like a stage by stage, we're at that point now. That means there are like 4 years to go. Or, the Lord's promised some protection in this section. Or the Lord says that the fifth trumpet, for example, where these demonic locusts emerge from the abyss, and everyone who doesn't have the seal of God in them will have a tortuous time wishing for a death that won't come. But believers will be unaffected. So there's going to be times, actually, it's going to be better for us than it will be for the rest of the world, yet we will still be there and not taken out of it. And even if you did have a lukewarm faith, and even if you managed to somehow avoid taking the mark of the beast, but you wouldn't be classed as like born again, and if somehow or other you survived all the way through to the Feast of Trumpets and the Rapture, and then you realized all your believing family had gone, but you were left. Then if you remember what's ahead, and you think, 10 days to go, then even in the first bowl and the fifth bowl, there are promises of protection there. So all through, despite the fact our natural inclination is, the Lord's got to take us out of this. This is going to be impossible for any believer to cope with this. All through, we tend to miss this. I don't know why we tend to miss these little bits. There's protection everywhere. How you will educate your family, a young family, how you would train them in that time. I think I would need to attend someone else's lecture on that. That's very tough. So it would all be about bringing them up from birth just in the right way. And it won't be easy, but children are very adaptable.
Paul, thank you for highlighting for us what we've had from you, trying to make it simple enough for my poor brain to understand. Because it's late and I'm tired, can you just clarify for me before I ask my real question? Are you saying that the rapture is premillennial, so there will be Christians in new bodies, everlasting bodies, through that millennial age?
Yes.
Yeah.
So okay. There'll be.
I thought you were. I just wanted to clarify.
Two sorts of believers, basically.
Yeah.
Those who believe at the moment of the rapture, whenever the rapture is, then they'll have resurrection bodies and will help Jesus rule the earth.
Yeah.
But then there'll also be those who miss the rapture cut. If you know anything about golf, you miss the cut of a round of golf.
But find their way to Christ. But
they will then come to Christ afterwards in their mortal bodies, because somehow the millennium has to be populated by people in mortal bodies. And interestingly, and I'm starting to get some glimpses of how the Lord works this, the majority nation in mortal bodies in the millennium will be Israel.
Yeah.
There'll be remnants in other nations, but most of them, having resisted Jesus to the very, very last, will come to faith at the very last minute, just before he comes back.
Well, that kind of segues nicely into my actual question, which was the Apostle Paul talks about God withholding or holding a remnant of the Jews in their infidelity until the most Gentiles can be saved. So what would your understanding be of how that will play out for our forefathers, the Jews?
Okay, you're talking about the fullness of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes?
Yeah, so Paul, I mean, I did a quick study on I was posed the question, was Paul a universalist? I answered no, but I answered it in 1,500 words. But I did conclude that there was an argument could be made that Paul regarded the Jewish race as being universally saved by God.
No, I don't think I'd agree with that. On the basis that when you look at passages like Zechariah 13, when 2/3 of the Jews that are in the land, as Antichrist Armageddon army approaches, then they don't survive. Only 1/3 will. That 1/3, that remnant, in my view, that 1/3 remnant is all Israel. And there's, of course, another passage that Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Zephaniah 3 throws a bit of a hint on why God would allow 2/3 of the Jews at that very last moment to not come through. And it's because of their pride, whereas the 1/3 are operating in humility. And then you get, I think it's Zephaniah 2, where the prophet says to a proportion of the Jews about being humble in righteousness, and maybe the Lord will hide you on the day of his wrath. So I think with Paul, when he says, in Romans 9 to 11, which he wrote, of course, he flits a little bit between the corporate aspects of Israel and the individual aspects. So, but I don't see anything there that says that all Jews will be saved no matter what, because then you enter into the territory of dual covenant theology. So Gentiles are saved by belief in Christ, but Jews by keeping the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah, so Paul's reference to all Jews would be the remnant at that time.
I believe so, yeah.
Thank you, Paul. Okay. One last question.
Well, I was just wanting to, about the question this lady asked.
That's
about
my sister.
Yeah, I forgot now, sorry. About the children.
Yes.
Now, we heard a testimony today of a lady that comes to this church. And when she was younger, she was a child's buddy in a hospital for children with leukemia. Now, these children had to go there on their own. They had no family. So she would be there walking these children in for chemo and in a horrible situations. And she was explaining how these children, not one of them cried. It was always her. So just to give her hope, these children are resilient and they trust the people that are walking with them and they trust the people that are there. So for our children, there's just as much hope for a child as there is for us. Mm. So, yeah.
Thanks for that, John. I have this hope. I can't find it any justification in Scripture, but I have this sort of hope that all children, all babies that have ever not come through to birth, so either through miscarriage or abortion, that the Lord might bring into the millennium. I've got no proof of that. It's something that's often eaten away at me, and I just wonder whether the Lord's mercy could actually bring that about.
So, thank you very much, Paul.
Okay.
I've bought you a book. It's got every prophecy in the whole Bible.
Oh.
In it.
Thank you, Paul.
Which I thought might appear.
I'm not going to talk about this in 2 weeks' time, have I?
No.
You
might find that interesting.
Thank you. Thank you very much. It's very kind of you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
If you'd like to come and speak to Paul, he's going to be here for a few minutes. If you'd like to look at the time chart or buy a book, then please do. Thank you very much, everyone.